The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are working on verses 20 and 21. All right, as Solomon wrote, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and one aspect of the fear of the Lord that Paul deals with specifically in Corinthians is that fact of the fact that all of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are exempt from the wrath of God. We have been delivered from that. Our sins have been paid for. We have been imputed with righteousness. But that does not exempt us from the judgment of our works in time in how we handled our phase two experience with the Lord. So, obviously, Paul says, recognizing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade men to get ready for this eventuality. Because this is coming for every believer. The good thing is, at this point, it's an open book test. You can study everything you need to know, put it into play, and you will be prepared to come off with flying colors at the time of that judgment. Obviously, there's the other extreme. There is the believer who slinks away in shame before him at his coming, recognizing that he has completely blown his phase two and that the Lord is not going to be very pleased with him. So we want to be in the other group that rejoices with great exaltation, who does it right. And so we continue our pursuit of the things of God through the understanding of his word. That is why we are here. We have the decorum of the local church that we have. So make sure first you're in fellowship. I can force humility on you, but you should humble yourself under the mighty hand of God anyway. The humble believer is the object of God's blessing. The arrogant believer gets jammed. He gets frustrated. So we need to deal with those things and make sure that the sin nature is put aside, rebound if necessary, and prepare yourself in any other way so that you can profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, for all the things that you have taken into account, even from eternity past, which includes every detail of our personal history, our existence, while it unfolds before us in time, and we do not have all the particulars. You certainly know the end from the beginning and have made every provision so that positive volition can grow as far as it wants and attain to the greatest of rewards that you have to offer. We recognize that this entire process, if done properly, glorifies you in time and will glorify you throughout eternity as you bestow your great blessings from the essence of your glory on those who have diligently served you. We thank you for your word and pray as we approach it this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the matter, as Paul has introduced this here just recently, the matter of lower creation, which he has personified as being subject to futility and is now eagerly waiting with anticipation, great anticipation, for the revealing of the sons of God. This deals with the presentation of us formerly. When the sons of God will all be seen in their glory. For us in the church age, we will receive at least the first part of that glory at the Bema Seat. That is not to say that there are other aspects of that glory that will be revealed both in time. If the believer has succeeded, it would appear that he will be promoted in the millennium to a position of rulership, depending upon, again, his input and his contribution to God's plan in time. And then, of course, following the second advent, the resurrection of the Old Testament crowd, those who've lived through Daniel's 70th week, or who died through it, rather, actually, they will be raised. And so all the children of God at that point will have their resurrection bodies. There is another wave of resurrection after the first resurrection, implied by the very fact that we have something called the first resurrection, indicates that there's more than one. And that deals with the people who survive the millennium but ultimately have to get a resurrection body following that as we move into the eternal state. And as he points out, that creation, again being personified as anxious for this event. Why? Because material creation will be affected by all of this. God is going to reverse, apparently, if not all things, most of the things that were involved in the curse upon the earth. And things are going to be dramatically better, not only for man, but for the environment, the very environment in which we live. So as he says, for the creation was subjected to futility. Again, parenthesis here, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. The him, of course, as we have pointed out here, has to be God himself. Not that Satan and Adam did not have their place in the fall. They did. Satan engineered it. Adam fell for it. But neither one of them had the authority to curse the creation. God did that. And we have that in very specific language, explicit language in Genesis that we saw last night. For the creation was subjected to futility in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And as we got down into this last night, we left off here dealing with this term mataiotes in point 15. We looked at all of that, which is again very much in the Septuagint used to translate hevel, vanity or emptiness. And so we saw all the ways that is used, but 16 here, as we're ready to move on, the sense in Romans focuses on that which does not accomplish what it was designed to do. That's what makes it, lacking its purpose. It had a true purpose. And that purpose has been, to some extent, overridden by the matter of sin. Sin has contaminated the environment in which man lives. And it has affected the overt environment in which man lives. And it will remain that way until such time as God chooses to reverse this. And that, of course, is at, again, the revelation of the sons of God. So the sense, again, is that which does not accomplish what it was designed to accomplish, that which has become ineffective in some way. Now, obviously, the creation still serves certain purposes. I mean, it's not as though the world has suddenly become a total desert when Adam fell, or that all things were killed, that none of that happened. But the reality is it was materially changed. Things were introduced into it, apparently, that were not there before. And some of the beneficial processes and that type of thing were apparently inhibited at that time. Well, 17, thus Paul is stating that the lower creation has been subjected to the disappointment of not being able to fulfill the very purpose for which God created it in the first place. And that explains, I mean, if the creation is personified as looking forward to something, it's very well personified in the present time as being disappointed because it doesn't have that. And so the idea of personification still goes on here. And the creation, although inanimate, not moral, not cognizant, not doesn't have an intellect, in some sense is, again, personified as really looking forward to this. And 18, the reality is that the physical creation was designed for man, who was to exercise authority over it by acting as God's appointed steward. This is spelled out in the very beginning of Genesis, Genesis 1:26. This is, in fact, here the planning stage where the three members of the Godhead, as it were, engage in a discussion. But as we will see, as we're going to come up and review the doctrine of divine decrees, it's not as though God had to stop right here and make a plan like he didn't have one, and he's kind of confused and doesn't know what to do, so he calls a council. They always knew. But here, again, language of accommodation, so we can understand this. If man is going to come into the angelic conflict, then we have to explain where he came from, how he got there, and other factors, and this very well does that. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." And these are correctly translated. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. What happens, as we go on and find out, was that man was indeed made in God's image, but never attained to his likeness. There's a difference between the image and likeness. Image refers to the soul of man, the invisible, immaterial aspects of your person that have things in it like vocabulary, norms and standards, the conscience, and other factors, volition. This is a reflection, in some ways, of the divine essence. And, of course, the Trinity is taught right here as well, too, the very fact that these are plurals. Let us make man in our image. And so, he does. Let them rule over. This is a dominion mandate. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then also verse 28, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And of course we skip out that he did make him in his image, but you notice that in verse 27, when he did create, he doesn't say anything about the likeness being attained. The image of God refers to the reflection of his essence. The likeness refers to the reflection of his character. Man does not have God's character at the beginning, at the outset. He has to work his way into that. And this comes from understanding God's character and emulating it. So the likeness of God, no, people are not made in the likeness of God. They attain to the likeness of God if they follow the principles of the Bible. But the image of God, everybody's got. So he blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth until PETA shows up. And then you serve them. Just reverse it. That's stupid. I mean, this is so plain. But again, here is the thing. These subtle little things that are so under attack by, and again, I'm not advocating for abuse of animals or any of this other stuff, but placing the welfare of animals above humans, that's about as stupid as anything I've ever heard. I mean, that is just flat out nonsense. Putting human people in prison because of animals. I'm not saying you should torture your animals, but if you want to go out and engage in ritualistic satanic sacrifice and kill your goat, I don't care. And God does. Now, however, he won't be too pleased about it, but probably for other reasons than the killing of the goat. Because if you go back and if you were there and you could see the temple system in its heyday, even the tabernacle in its heyday, these people would have been passing out on the spot. I mean, they would have just gone dead because they were just slaughter after slaughter after slaughter after slaughter after slaughter. And I don't just mean little animals. They killed doves and pigeons, but they also killed goats and sheep and oxen. That's a pretty big animal to slaughter and sacrifice. And so God puts man into the position of dominion, tells him to rule over all of this. And this is God's will. Now, does man do this properly under God? Well, no, I don't think so, because of the fall. He doesn't do this properly. But again, the answer, here's what the problem is, of course. The answer is not found in environmentalism or animal rights or any of this other stuff. It's found in correcting the problem in here. Man has an internal problem. And so until that's corrected, the world's not going to be corrected. And again, all these people work the wrong way. They always seem to want to work from the outside in. They want to convince people of how it ought to be outwardly first. And then maybe they'll work on the inner, although they don't even. So 19, with the fall, the introduction of sin into the physical world not only had consequences for mankind. Spiritual death came to all men via the old sin nature. It had dramatic consequences for the physical environment. As one interpreter has observed, everywhere our eyes meet images of death and decay. The scourge of barrenness, the fury of the elements, the destructive instincts of beasts, the very laws which govern vegetation. Everything gives nature a somber hue. And that's actually a fairly old commentary, by the way. That's Godet from, I believe, back in the 1860s. But again, sometimes before we had this massive wave of liberalism in the late 1800s and early 1900s, the rise of higher criticism and German rationalism, which infected everything, you could get actually some people who could still see things fairly clearly. Well, 21, God informed Adam that his action in listening to his wife, obeying her, instead of listening and obeying God, would have a deleterious effect. A deleterious means that which is harmful in some subtle or maybe unexpected way on the physical environment. And he tells him straight out that this is your fault, Adam. Men can run around if they choose to. I wouldn't do it, but if they choose to, if they don't know the Bible, they can say, well, we should blame Eve for all this. Nope. He lays it right at the feet of Adam because Adam's the authority. And every authority likes authority, but there's all that responsibility that goes with it. And God holds the feet to the fire, as he does here with Adam. And he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. And listened here in this context really means because you obeyed her, because you did what she told you to. And you have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you will not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And I can check, but I'm almost certain that that is a singular, because of you singular. And the idea is that, yeah, it is. And the idea here is that this is laid at Adam's feet. And Adam's going to pay the price for this in a big way. Not only is he going to get all the joy of having to work for a living and make a living and go out and toil and labor in an environment that's no longer conducive to really freely giving up its bounty. Now he's going to have to deal with a woman with a sin nature. And she's not going to be any prize at that point. But they both will have them now. And so this makes things, of course, incredibly more difficult. Well, 22, life in the Garden of Eden had been characterized by God's abundant provision. The trees of the garden afforded Adam an abundance and a variety of living grace. And apparently it wasn't difficult to get. He could just walk around and take whatever he wanted when he was hungry and eat. There wasn't any real problem with that, apparently. And we know that every kind of fruit tree was in there. God spells out what all he put in the garden. And it wasn't just trees for fruit, although there were that, trees for food. But there were also just trees for other than natural beauty that didn't necessarily contribute to Adam's diet. But it was also a beautiful place, as it was designed to be. Well, 23, it is apparent that the lower creation of animals possess no fear of Adam. That's pretty evident when you look in chapter 2, where Adam names the animals. God brings them to him. And verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. It tells us a couple of things. Number one, the animals exhibit no fear of Adam whatsoever. Because Adam's not going to kill them. He's not going to eat them. There's no reason for fear at this point. Fear does not actually exist in this environment as I understand it. And so the animals come there. And it also teaches Adam's great intelligence. Adam had an ability to look at these animals and say, okay, I'm going to call you this. This is what you are. And these names stuck. These are how the animals were named, and they've stuck ever since. And whatever he called the living creature, that's what was his name. And he gave names to all the cattle. Cattle just means quadrupeds. It's not just, you know, he didn't name every cow Bossy or whatever. But quadrupeds, the larger domesticated quadrupeds, which would probably include cattle and goats and maybe even sheep, if he doesn't mention them later. And the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. And though every beast of the field deals more with what we would call non-domesticated animals. Animals that you really wouldn't use. But for Adam, again, there was not a helper found for him. So in fact, biblical evidence is that both the man and the woman were provided a vegetarian diet that did not require the death of anything. Again, Genesis 1 there, where he talks about this, 29 and 30. Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed. And it wasn't just that they had to eat fruits only, but they had other plants that went with this. This would include anything that had a seed that reproduced that is on the surface of the earth. And every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it will be for you. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. No mention at all of any sort of predation among the animals. They were not predators out there. They didn't kill each other. They didn't need to kill each other. They had a vegetarian diet, and that will be restored in the millennium. That's very plain, because he says the lion will eat straw like the ox. Well, he does not now. Just turn on the Nature Channel, and you'll see he doesn't. But they don't like showing you how the animal, the lion, really eats. Pretty messy. And a little disturbing to watch. When you see some animal chased down from behind and killed and mauled, and you know, there you go. Now it's dinner time. So again, they were provided this, and it doesn't appear there was any death. There wasn't any fear. You know, everything worked together in harmony. Animals, plants, men, everything. And yet, that's going to be destroyed. 25, man's place in the garden was characterized by abundance and fulfillment. His vocation was to tend and guard the garden. And so 26, in that regard, there's no indication that Adam engaged in what we would call toil or labor. Rather, the work in the garden was more along the lines of a hobby that God made pleasurable and fulfilling, and that Adam really enjoyed. If you enjoy doing something, some people like going out and planting things and digging in the dirt and all that. And okay, if you like doing that, that's fine. Then to you, it's not work. But if you have 400 acres and you have to do that, it becomes a job. And especially even more so, of course, if your livelihood would depend on it. But Adam, in his case, he had a very minimal area that he had to deal with. It was apparently enclosed because it's going to be blocked off later. So there may have been only one entrance into the garden. It sounds like there was only one because he only blocks the way to the garden one way, it sounds like, later on. So Adam had a limited environment, but he had everything he needed. He was perfectly content and happy. And yet, this did not last, as we know. Well, 27, man and nature were united in a cooperative lifestyle that allowed both to fulfill the very purpose for which God created them. In 28, with the fall, the ground is cursed and becomes much less productive. Worse yet, what it will produce is described as thorns and thistles. Genesis 3:18. We've seen that both thorns and thistles it will grow from you. Cursed is the ground, which indicates that the ground's not going to produce. It's not going to be nearly as productive and abundant as it was before. That some things are going to change there. It's not going to yield its bounty nearly as easily as it did. The first term is the Hebrew coats, which means thorns, refers to things that have thorns or spikes, and are by their very nature harmful and injurious. If you run into one of them. And again, I've seen some really nasty stuff watching these nature shows and stuff. I mean, you know, what we have here is very minor compared to what you can get in some other areas of the world. B, as noted in Halot, that is the Hebrew Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, the term is one that can be used metaphorically to denote a hostile environment. As such, it is a perfect term for the result of God's curse. And then C, the second Hebrew term, dardar, thistles, is derived from a verbal stem that has the sense of that which is free, that which grows freely or exuberantly. This refers to the prolific nature of weeds, which grow without help or cultivation, but which are of no value to mankind. Generally speaking, weeds are recognized as being worthless. That's not to say you might not find some weed and put it together for a good purpose, possibly. But that is not generally the purpose of weeds. They are looked at with disfavor. And most people don't want them in their yards. They spend all kinds of money, many people do, all kinds of money landscaping, fertilizing, weed killing, so that their yard doesn't have weeds. I know I've pulled thousands of weeds out of my yard, and boy, oh boy, they're all gone. Grow still like wildfire. I can't get grass to grow in certain places, but like I said, I can get weeds to grow through the driveway, through concrete. Now that's good. You gotta love that. That's a helpful plant there. And no matter how many times you kill them or pull them up, they're back. And so anybody that really looks at this realistically, if you understood, now I know we didn't get to see it, but understanding that this was a perfect environment and everything was wonderful, and if you could see it then and see it now, you would just go, ugh. You wouldn't care for it now. Because you're, and in the millennium, we'll see what the huge difference really is. Well, 29, in the beginning, man was dominant over God's creation. That creation will no longer cooperate with man. The unity between man and the natural environment is changed into a competition now for dominance. And that's very much different than what Adam had at the outset. Now it's trying to control the weeds. Now it's trying to keep the thistles out off of you. and away from you. Now it's trying to keep the animals at bay. As they, you know, I was watching, I can't remember which show it was this time. Let's see, it must have been, I can't remember which one it was. Anyway, it was one of those shows, I think it was an Alaska show. And it wasn't the one I was telling you about the other night. This one is, I know which one it was, Yukon Men. Anyway, now, because apparently there's been so much change up there in terms of climate and different things and the way things have been going, the predators are going nuts. The packs of wolves are now fighting each other for dominance, and they're moving into these smaller towns out in the middle of nowhere. And they literally went out and had to circle the entire town with wolf traps because the wolves are getting so aggressive that they don't, you know, but they're not the kind of guys. Now, I watch them, and I never got the impression one of them would feel bad at all for shooting them. They're not going to be like that poor woman with her horse. Oh, I feel bad. I killed it. These guys are happy to kill them. They want to send a signal and get the wolves away from them. And so they do all this. But now it's a competition up there. And because of the environment, it's becoming a competition here. If you're not careful, if you're near any body of water, there can be an alligator in it. And if you harm that little rascal, you dirty buzzard, they're going to throw you in jail or fine you for protecting yourself or protecting your property. Because these things are now protected by stupid laws made by stupid politicians. And so, again, it's a competition. Now, who's going to dominate? Well, I don't think allowing predators anywhere around you is very wise. I think that is the height of stupidity, in fact. And this idiot up in Orlando that lost the cobra, they ought to put him away. You know, at first, having a cobra is stupid. There's nothing good that's going to come out of that. Ever. And so this kind of nonsense, though, the masquerades and parades around as wisdom. This isn't wisdom. This is stupid. These things, there is now a fight for life. And who's going to win? And then you got human beings throwing up their hands saying, well, we think the animals should win. Well, God help you, you moron. Well, 30, with the earth, what the earth freely yielded prior to the fall, with minimal exertion on the part of man, will now be attained only through intensive and prolonged labor. A man will have to plow, plant, water, cultivate, weed, fertilize, and reap the food he needs for survival. And let's not get into how all the processing he may have to do to it after that. Some things aren't readily edible. They have to be processed. And you see that when he said, by the sweat of your face in verse 19 here, you will eat bread. Well, bread implies a process of not only the plant and all that, but of manufacture. And so that's got to have to be done. And as I watch these people that want to live in, quote, unity with the environment and all of that, you know what I see they do? They spend every waking minute of their life just taking care of necessities. They don't really have time for God or anything else in life because all of this consumes them. Because we're living off the grid. Okay. If you want to run down to the river and draw your water, that's your business. When it's 52 below zero. I think it's stupid, but that's their business if they want to do that. And so this idea, again, now man's going to need also, verse 31 here, point 31, materials for building shelters, for making tools, for manufacturing clothing and other necessities, which can only be taken from the lower creation. Now, the only thing I don't know and I suspect happened, but I can't prove it biblically, so this is just a sort of an educated guess, is that the fear of animals is spelled out after the flood, that the fear of man would now be upon animals. But did animals not fear man prior to the flood, or did that fear kind of begin because Adam and Eve certainly knew how God made them clothing? They were there, they watched. So did they recognize, okay, we're going to have to harvest animals now for clothing. God doesn't want everybody running around naked anymore. And so, but did the animals resist them? I don't really know. But I would presume that animals had to be harvested at some level for clothing, because God rejected the idea of fig leaves and that. And for a couple of reasons. Not very practical. And secondarily, it reflected the works of their hands. There's more of a spiritual sort of aspect to it. So again, I don't know, but it would appear to me that animals had to begin to be harvested at some point for clothing. Now, maybe they were not ferocious as of yet and killing each other. Maybe that occurred after the flood. But there still had to be a lot more violence in the world. And that's one of the things you see really pretty early on in Genesis, is that violence becomes the name of the game real quick. and primarily in the human race. So 32, the life in the garden that was characterized by pleasant labor will now be characterized by strenuous exertion. A man will spend much of his effort simply providing the necessities of his own living grace. And 33, in all this unrelenting and unrewarding drudgery, a man will live with the constant recognition that death awaits. The specter of death has haunted man from the beginning, as he works with the uncooperative ground that will eventually receive his remains. It's where he's going back to, in fact. In 34, all the things he will need for his future existence will come from a creation that is no longer as productive or cooperative. Rather than existing in harmony with his environment, man will find that his environment has become hostile to him. And that's a big change. I mean, really, if you lived in the garden, even if they only lived there a few weeks or a couple of months, they had to know the difference when they went out. They had to see the difference. It was plain to them that things had changed and changed dramatically. Well, 35, the hostility of the environment is evident in natural events like earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, landslides, wildfires, erosions, droughts, floods, tornadoes, hurricanes. Oh, that's not all of the things nature can do to you, but that's a big part of them, which can injure or kill man. And so what all was, again, it appears that prior to the flood, certainly, and certainly within the time frame of the garden, the environment seemed to have been pretty stable. Following the flood, we see a real dramatic change in the environment. And that's reflected in the reduced lifespans of these people, who were living 700, 800, 900 years, and then suddenly within a couple or three generations, it's down to 70, is about the span. Occasionally someone would live longer, but you don't, I think Abraham lived about as long as anybody during his time, and he only made it to 175. And that's still old, don't get me wrong. But for but what he came out of, you know, there were people that lived to 950, 960 years. Almost a full millennium, if you can imagine being alive that long on the planet. I don't want to think about that. Yeah. 36, add to all the natural dangers the threats that will be posed by an animal kingdom that is now also hostile to man. Small animals, they're not too harmful, are they? Flies, gnats, ants, and other insects. You get lay down in a pile of fire ants and see how it goes for you. Or just get three or four of them when you get four or five bites. And you'll find out, I mean, they aren't fun. And these are little bitty things. Let's not worry about the grizzly bear and what it can do to you. So these will not only irritate mankind, but may destroy the labor he has bestowed on his crops. So now, again, you have this idea of animals coming in exploiting what man's work is trying to build up, and these animals come in and tear it down. Grasshoppers, locusts, that sort of thing. Squirrels, rabbits, you know. And it doesn't have to be a big, vicious animal to hurt you. I mean, if it destroys your crop one year, the boll weevil, it doesn't take much. And so these are going on. Well, 37, higher animal life will also threaten his existence. Animals that are not even predatory by nature, like deer and rabbits, can still damage or destroy his crops, buildings, and eventually his peace of mind. Like I said, I watched that show, you know, up there at Edge of Alaska. You know, the guy's going nuts because of a squirrel. But, and he sends a strong message to the squirrel kingdom. He kills it and tacks it up on the wall. Okay. I got to admire him. I like that. You don't want any more squirrels around there. People say, well, squirrels are just cute little things, bushy tails. Yeah. They can do a lot of damage if you're very familiar with what they can do. So predatory animals are not simply pests. 38 here. They actually provide a constant threat to man's physical safety. Many people are still being killed annually by predators such as wolves, bears, and other beasts of prey. I left out gators and crocodiles and, you know, hippopotamus and rhinoceros and all of that. You know, and you go over there and people go to Africa and all that, and they think, oh, well, the real danger is the lions and tigers. No. I think more people are killed by hippos and rhinos than are killed by some of these other things. Elephant is not typically violent, but you don't want to get around them. But they can become violent. Not very smart, but they can become pretty violent. And so, and then you hear it today. I hear it tonight on the news. oh my God, they're up in arms again, because what happens if they kill one too many bears in the hunt this year? Oh God. There's only about 3,000 bears in Florida. They want to take out 300 of them. I'm not worried about the odds. I mean, give me a break on this stuff. But this is this is how sick and twisted people are. They reject essentially what the Bible talks about in these things. And they substitute their own human viewpoint. And they pass it off as wisdom. And foolish people, naive people, listen to them. They don't have any arguments. Predators can be killed. By the way, if a predator comes to my house, I'm not going to go ask for permission to kill it. And if it's a real problem, I'll take care of it and we'll deal with the fallout later. But that's what's sad. Again, we've got this is Babylon. This is the land of confusion, people. We're more concerned about the rights of animals, who don't have rights, by the way, than we are about the rights of human beings who actually do have rights. God-given rights to dominate the creation. So 39, all these factors serve to explain the concept of futility to which God subjected the physical creation. 40 here, Paul goes on to point out that the personified creation did not come into its current state of frustration and absurdity of its own accord. The two statements that follow are parenthetical, with the sentence being resumed by the prepositional phrase, in hope. So when you look back there in Romans 8, as we're dealing with this, for the creation was subject to futility. And again, in my translation, I just, to make it plain, put this in parentheses because this is a parenthetical comment. But the phrase runs on, it was subjected to futility in hope. It wasn't abandoned to futility. God has a greater end in view for all of this, if people will adhere to it. So 41, the adjective ekon, willingly, pertains to being favorably disposed to do something. It denotes that which is unforced, that which is voluntary, that which is done of one's own will. And the idea here is that, again, personifying creation, if it had a will, it wouldn't have willed to go into corruption. If it literally had a will. We're personifying, though, as it has a will. And it says, no, it wasn't willing. The creation did not long for this in any sense. Didn't desire it. And then 42, once again, Paul refers to the fact that God, who is still the unnamed subject of the two uses of the verb hupotasso, subjected, is the final cause of the curse. While Adam is the near agent that brought the curse, God is the agent who pronounced and enforced it. And in Genesis 3:17, as we pointed out, as he says there, because of you, because you listened to your wife, because you're the one that's at fault here, and you're the one that brought this judgment on mankind. And Paul never relents on that. We saw it back in 5:12, by one man, doesn't say anything about Eve, by one man the sin nature entered into the world, and death through the sin nature. Well, 43, the main sentence now continues with the prepositional phrase in hope, which is to be construed with the main verb. The sense is that the creation was subjected to futility in hope that, and then he continues on with the next verse, in hope that the creation itself will be set free. That there's a goal, there's a plan. That this was never God's long-term intention in this. But as long as we're dealing with sin in the world and all that and fallen people, we're going to have to deal with this. Two important things, point 44, become evident here. The first being that the future hope of change explains why the creation is personified as anxiously longing for the revealing of the sons of God. In a sense, what he's saying here is the creation, personified again, has a sense of all this. It has a sense that things are not right. And that things could be better. I mean, obviously, in an ant creation, a rabbit doesn't know. You know, ants don't know whatever they know. They don't know this. They don't have these cosmic views of things where they could explain cosmology to you. Well, the second is that hope, point 45 here, was the condition on which the creation was subjected to vanity. God performed this action on the basis of hope. His knowledge that the creation would be restored to its initial purpose through the work of his Son. But again, that's the only way back in all of this. It all has to come through Christ. As Paul said back there in Romans 7 when he's singing the blues about his sin nature and how he failed. And he said, but thanks be to God. Who will deliver me from the body of this flesh? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because Jesus is the answer to all of this. And this isn't what people want to hear today. But yet none of this is going to change until the second advent. It'll change for us prior to that because we'll be taken out of here. But for the world at large, it's not going to change till the second advent. And man will go down fighting God to the very end, most of them. That's what's sad. Even when he begins to uncork and unleash these massive judgments, worldwide in scope, man will not submit himself to God at all whatsoever. And when you look in the book of Revelation, matter of fact, I believe it was about chapter 13 or 14. Let me see here if I can find it right quick. Stop. Well, we got 13 hits. Let's go here. Let's try this. Easier to go backwards. Okay, it's not there, so maybe it's in 15. Okay, I'll have to find it for you. But there's a place in here where essentially he unleashes these judgments on people, and they basically just thumb their nose at him. And just say, nope, we're not repenting, we're not changing our minds, we're going to continue doing just what we've been doing. And we don't care what you do. Well, they will eventually. He will get through to them eventually. Of course, for most of them, it'll be once they're in the lake of fire. So, but again, all of this is going to be restored through Jesus Christ. That's the only hope of this entire world. It's always been the only hope. And yet, mankind largely ignores it or rejects it. 46, in that regard, the promise to Eve is the initial statement of this hope. The seed of the woman will be the very one that will set creation free from its slavery to corruption. Where he says there, I will put a distance between your seed and her seed. There's going to be a separation. And and he's talking at that point, of course, to the serpent, Satan. Your seed and her seed. His seed are negative unbelievers. Her seed, as it turns out, is going to be the Messiah in the end. But her seed consists of those people who are positive, too, throughout time. Because there's, again, as you probably know, a genealogy that runs right on through from Eve right to Jesus Christ. And it's unbroken. And this is one of the values of the boring parts of the Bible. When you start reading those genealogies, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And gave birth to so-and-so. And you're thinking, okay, I get it. Well, the purpose of all of this is to document the fulfillment of this promise right here. And all the other promises. The promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. The promises to Jesus himself even. Well, 47 here. Verse 21 begins with the conjunction hati, that or because. Which is used here to introduce the content of the aforementioned hope. He mentions hope, and now what is the hope? Well, the hope is that the world is going to be restored. That's the goal. In hope that. What is the hope? The creation will be set free, just as we will be set free. Well, 48, while there is a minor textual issue here, the variant reading diati likely arose because of dictography. That's where a letter, a scribe's writing along and copying something, and he sees the same thing twice. His eye jumps back to the previous, and then he writes it again. That's all that means. This occurred when the last two letters of the previous word were accidentally written again. And again, if you saw the originals in this and you looked at the languages, you would say, and what you have here is if you notice here in the Greek, I don't know if you can see it, but these last two letters there are D-I. It's a delta iota. And then some manuscripts apparently scratch it there or see that and then join it to hati, because D-I is actually a word in the Greek, but it doesn't appear to be original here. In 49, there is another example of a divine passive in the verb eleutherao, to make or set someone free, which can only refer to the same agent that subjected it. If whoever it is that's subjecting it that's unnamed in this also must be the agent whose the creation will also be set free. Another passive. Who's going to do that? Well, that can only be God himself, obviously. A man can't do this, but God can. So only God, point 50, has the power to pronounce a curse on the physical creation and then reverse the effects of that curse at a later time, restoring creation to its intended purpose and function. And 51, the previous statement in verse 20 regarding the present state of futility to which the world has been subjected is now defined more precisely as bondage, slavery to corruption or decay. Whether you want to use the term bondage or slavery, either one, both are fine. Bondage, in bondage to corruption. And slavery is the very same thing. The 52, while the emphasis is on the creation being set free from its slavery, it should be noted that the adjunctive use of the conjunction chi indicates that this will be accomplished in conjunction with the freeing of the sons of God. When he says here that the creation itself also, that's chi adjunctive there, will be set free. Well, it's saying that there's obviously the sons of God are going to be set free too. That's the trigger for all of this, in fact. And so here the creation is viewed as an additional thing of being set free. So 53, just as all men entered into slavery to the old sin nature at the fall, even so the creation was subjected to what is called the slavery of corruption. And 54, the repeated use of the slavery metaphor emphasizes that creation is no more able to free itself from bondage than man was able to free himself from his spiritual bondage. If it's going to be set free, the creation can't do it. That makes evolution pretty hard to hold to. Because the idea of evolution is that it's going to get better and better and better. That it doesn't ever decay or remain corrupt. But the fact is, we don't see any evidence of all of that in the 6,000 years of history. We've never seen any evidence of that. It's not just a matter of we don't see it today. We've never seen it. So 55, all the environments, the environmentalists, animal rights activists, and global do-gooders will not be able to stop or reverse the forces that dominate the creation at this time. They can talk about it. They can bemoan the plight. They can agonize over it. They can try to guilt trip you. Don't let them bother you. They're mostly, for the most of them part, most of them reject God, and the ones that don't reject him don't know him very well, if at all. If they don't outright reject him, they've got their own agenda. And that agenda is not in tune with what the Bible says. And that, people are wasting their time trying to fix that which can't be fixed. It can only be fixed by God. Same thing's true with man, though. They're trying to fix man up. Well, it can't be fixed. Well, 56, they will not be able to stop the predation within the food chain. You can protect these animals all you want, but I guarantee you when a gator gets hungry, he doesn't care who's protected and who isn't. Same thing for bears and lions and wolves and all that. They don't care who's protected. That matter of fact, you get a pack of wolves, they don't care if it's a little child. They'll maul it right in front of you. And they'll maul you too while you're watching. So they don't care. So this idea that they're going to reverse all this, well, they're not. They cannot reverse the laws of thermodynamics. And these things are called laws for a reason, because they are always in play. They are constantly there. And they will not be able to stop the decay and disintegration that's so evident within the natural realm. In 57, however, when men are perfectly redeemed in the glorified state, the world will likewise be restored to its original state. This passage strongly suggests that God will transform the existing creation rather than create a new world. Now, he will eventually create a new world. But what we're talking about now is the reversal of this back to the pre-fall state. Same world, same earth, same mechanics, same plant life, same animal life, all of that. Just restored back to a deal where there's apparently no predation, whether people are going to still eat meat or not. I presume they will because of certain Old Testament passages. But animals will be in that food chain what they're supposed to be. And I know that people may not like hearing that, but they're there for a reason. So again, this passage here by itself When he says the creation itself will be set free, it does not imply him making something new. It implies him fixing what's already broken and restoring it back to its pristine state. Well, 58, this restored creation will begin at the outset of the millennium and continue until it is replaced with a new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter 3 talks about that and explains to believers why, in the here and now, we should be concerned with matters like righteousness and all of this. He's talking about the day of the Lord is coming. And he tells him in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then that comes into existence following the millennial reign of Christ. Once we complete the 7,000 years of human history, then we can move into the eternal state. Well, 59, the Greek noun phthora, that I should have probably put it in, that's the word that means corruption or decay, deals with the breakdown of organic matter. It denotes the physical deterioration, corruption, and decay that permeates the natural world. And 60, since Paul indicates that this subjection came to pass at a certain historical point, it should be evident that what is seen in creation now, with its predation, death, and decay, was not originally and will not be the way it was designed to and will function. It wasn't designed to function that way, and it's functioning that way now, but it's going to be restored back to the original design, the divine design, and God, obviously, because of his very nature, could only design a perfect environment and a perfect standard that works in this world. 61, nevertheless, Paul does not spend any time attempting to describe the creation before the fall, and neither does he provide any information with respect to the eschatological changes that will occur following the second advent. 62, he simply states that the liberation that believers will experience when the sons of God receive their glorified places will be similarly shared in some way by the natural order. And 63, a study of the Old Testament passages related to the matter of the millennial rule of Christ reveals that there will be changes that will be evident in mankind as well as changes evident in the physical creation. One man will once again experience a long lifespan. We don't know specifically how long. We're just told that certain things, Isaiah 65, 20, talks about the kingdom. I believe in the previous verse, there will no longer, in Jerusalem especially, there will no longer be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his. Isn't that one of the most, quote, tragic things, people? Oh, this poor child died too young. Well, they died too young according to whose view? God controls life and death as near as I can tell. They didn't die accidentally. It's not a tragedy. It was within the timing and scope of God's plan. Now, but would we prefer little children not die and live out their lives? Sure. I mean, we're not heartless. Of course we would. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. And anyone who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed. And again, they will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not plant and another eat, for as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. This indicates that you're going to outlive your details. So that means you're going to be living quite a while. You're going to have to replace them. Physical health will be the norm. Isaiah chapter 30, 26. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days. On the day that the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. Obviously, this begins spiritually first, but I believe that there are going to be physical manifestations of this as well. Also 33:24. And no resident will say, I am sick. Well, that'd be nice. How'd you like to go through 100 years or so with no sickness, no illness, no nothing? That'd be okay with me. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. 35:5-6. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And then the lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The Arabah is the desert land towards the south there. And Jeremiah 30:17. And again, the part of the reason this is not all in one place is this is part of the reason God records the Bible this way. Is so the people who will study these things and put them together will be able to figure this out. People who won't, they just look at these passages and say, well, it sounds nice, but I don't know what it means. And I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord. But because they have called you an outcast, saying it is Zion, no one cares for her. So the world will experience changes in geology and climate. Geology, Zechariah talks about that in probably at the return of the Lord. Zechariah 14. Verse 4. This is when the Lord goes forth in verse 3. To fight against the nations is when he fights in a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So some have suggested, well, he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. I'm not so sure of that. The study in Daniel led me to believe that maybe he comes down first out there to Petra, where all his people are held up just hoping to make it to the end. Because it appears, because he asks him, there's another passage, and they, when they're talking to Jesus as this is all unfolding, they say, where have you been and why are your garments dyed red? And he said, I've come from Edom. And Edom's out there where Petra is, to the east of Jerusalem and Israel, in Jordan, modern day Jordan. And so it appears that he touches down there first and delivers his people who are under the gun because they're about to be destroyed. And then he apparently wades his way up through Jerusalem, slaughtering as he goes, which probably means coming through Jericho and places like that, possibly. But it just said, doesn't say he's going to land there. It just says he will stand there. That's an important point. So don't presume this means he's going to land there at touchdown. He might or he might not. But which is in front of Jerusalem to the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. So that half of the mountain will move toward the north, and the other half will move toward the south. Also, verse 8, and in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be the same in summer as it is in winter. Which would suggest, again, that the environment's going to be dramatically changed, probably even temperature-wise as well. Because certainly, you know, during winter, you know, rivers will freeze and all that. And then also 10, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate. And the people will live in it. Verse 11, and there will no longer be a curse. There's your undoing. For Jerusalem will dwell in security. And I thought I could get through this tonight, but we did not. So we are going to have to stop there. Our time is up. So we will continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these things, for the great glory that we know is coming. And pray that we will continue to fastidiously pursue these things in Christ's name. Amen.